This time, the ushers, deacons are gathering in the foyer to receive what I call the tithes and the offerings of God's people. This is a time not set aside for visitors, but for those who have made a formal commitment or pledge to the work of spreading Christ's kingdom from this corner. If you are visiting with us, consider staying after church and coming to Fellowship Hall. There's always an opportunity for cup of coffee and some goodies and being able to share some time with one another. Listen closely to the testimonies and the words you'll hear during our sermon time from the people that have just returned from the Holy Land, and know that Jesus loves you with his whole heart. Ushers, will you wait upon God's people? Well, God, these gifts represent a small portion of all that you have blessed us with. But with these gifts, we acknowledge that you are God and we are not. We thank you for all your many blessings and pray a special blessing on these gifts, that you would give the leadership of this church wisdom, that these gifts might be expended to your glory and the spreading of your kingdom. Jesus, in your wonderful name, amen. You may be seated. Two scriptures are selected for this lectionary Sunday, still in celebrating Eastertide, the several Sundays following Easter. And first from John's Gospel, the 17th chapter, beginning in verse 20, and then jumping across to Acts chapter 16. Listen now from John 17:20. This is God's Word. I do not ask for these only, Jesus is praying here, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you've loved me and before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. And then also from the book of Acts, the 16th chapter, beginning in verse 16. That going to the place of the prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination, brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them. The magistrates tore their garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. And then he brought them into his house and set food before them. And they rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. God of this morning hour, as we consider these scriptures and as we have the opportunity to hear from those that have recently returned from Israel, from Jordan, the Holy Land, pray, Lord, that you might encourage the whole congregation by what is said and heard. Bring a good recall to those that will be sharing their thoughts, their scriptures, their memories. And be pleased, God, by those in this place that love you with their whole heart. Jesus, in your wonderful name. Amen. At this point in time, I'm going to ask those who are going to be speaking, if you would come down into the front pews, so that when it is your time to speak, you'll be close at hand to be able to speak about your own particular memory and the pictures that we'll be showing. Go ahead and come down. In a book that I bought about 2.5 years ago, after going to the Holy Land, this is what it says in the beginning of the book. The Bible is a record of the divine touching the mundane, of the transcendent God's involvement with man's world. The Bible is a record of events that happen to real people at real places on our real earth. Unlike other religious writings which focus on theological platitudes and instructions, the Bible is in the main a record of historical events that can be marked on a map. The Bible detail in Scripture is itself evidence that the recorded event involved real people at real places. The biblical narrative is insistent that the events described happened on our real earth, the very earth that today NASA can take photos of from outer space. It continues. From the book of Genesis, chapter 12, to the book of Acts in the New Testament, the Bible traces the history of one family. The patriarch of that family is Abraham, the Hebrew, whose physical descendants became known as the nation of Israel. As God prepared a land, so he also chose a people, Abraham's descendants, through whom he would work to all of mankind's benefit. Abraham's family story, biblical history, is a theological treatise whose purpose is to show that God the Creator will, through an elect nation Israel, sovereignly achieve his creative and redemptive purposes for all humankind. God's plan to bless humankind through Abraham and his descendants culminates in the descendant of Abraham, Jesus, the Messiah. Before going off to Israel, I knew that we would be coming back and have the opportunity to be able to talk and share. And so for our sharing this morning, we are going to be talking about, I ask everyone to share their favorite memory, perhaps a Bible verse, and then I ask them to give me a picture, maybe one or two pictures, of the place that they are going to be talking about. So we have 15 or 20 slides, and if you want to turn the first slide on, and let's see if this goes here. And we can take down some of the lights. One of the places that we were able to visit was the upper room. And I had been in the upper room before, so I only snapped one picture on my way out of that room. But it was an interesting picture in that this column, the head of this column right here, was believed to have been original to the time of Jesus, or shortly after that time. And the reason it was believed that way, shortly after the time of Jesus, is because these are particular birds. And this bird, I forgot the name of the bird. I don't know if anybody who was there remembered the bird. But our guide told us that this bird was known for sacrificing itself for its young. And it's the only bird species that did that. And so this particular column in the upper room, and of course John 17, the scripture that we just read where there was communion, and Jesus had communion was in this particular room. And then secondly, we got to visit a place called Caesarea Maritime. And there are two Caesareas in the Holy Land. One was on the Mediterranean Sea, and the other was at the foot of Mount Hermon, and a place where Jesus had a confession of Peter, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." But it was in Maritime, Caesarea Maritime, where we were at, that this is on the exact remains where Paul, who speaking here in Acts chapter 16, was in Philippi. He was on his second missionary journey. And it says that at the end of his second journey, he comes to Caesarea. And so Caesarea is a place that was built in honor of Caesar. And this is part of the Roman aqueduct that we saw right along the Mediterranean Sea, that all would have been there and present at the time of the Apostle Paul in Caesarea Maritime. These are the pictures that I pulled out relating to John chapter 17, the upper room, and then also from Acts chapter 16. Whose turn is it? Marcia, if you want to just turn that microphone on. That would be downstage left, I think.
Well, ironically, this was the very first picture I took when we got to Israel. We woke up, kind of could tell it was getting light out, so we pulled the curtain on our balcony, and it was sunrise over the Sea of Galilee. Thought that's a pretty good start. So I took a picture, and one thing that struck me about the Sea of Galilee, well, several things, very mountainous. You can see them. We're looking east, obviously. And on the east shore is Jordan. And to the far left of the lake is the Golan Heights, which would be near the Syrian border. So the thing about the Sea of Galilee that kind of struck me was, This is the real deal. Aside from the buildings that are around the shore, which of course weren't there at the time, but it is the actual lake. It's about 60 miles north of Jerusalem. It's in a basin. It's the lowest freshwater lake in the world, 700 feet below sea level. And you could tell that real quickly because it was very hot there. Our swimming pool at the hotel was as hot as bath water, so not much refreshment there. This lake is also known as the Sea of Tiberias, and it's about 13 miles long from north to south, and about, 7.5 across. Pretty good sized lake. It's also known, and it's mentioned in the Old Testament and the New Testament, sometimes as the Sea of Chinnereth or the Sea of Gennesaret, which I didn't know, but they're all talking about the same thing. And Jesus spent a lot of time around here, all around the lake, especially the north end of it, particularly. On the far side, the east side, was all Gentile people, so he went over there a few times, but he was up around in here most of the time. Some of the things you'll remember about him was he chose his disciples. A lot of them were fishermen from that area. Matthew, the tax collector, was from Capernaum. Jesus spent a lot of time in Capernaum. Jesus calmed the storm on this lake. He walked on the water. He fed the 5,000. The Sermon on the Mount was close by. So for me, it was very real to know that that's the actual lake. I mean, that's it. Some of the sites we saw elsewhere were called traditional sites, meaning this may be where this happened, but not necessarily. But the lake, pretty sure it's still the same body of water it's always been. Okay, I'm going to read from John 21, verses 1 through 6. You'll recognize this. Later, Jesus appeared to the disciples beside the Sea of Galilee. This is how it happened. Several of the disciples were there, Simon, Peter, Thomas, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples. Simon Peter said, "I'm going fishing." We'll all come too," they said. So they went out in the boat, but they caught nothing all night. At dawn, the disciples saw Jesus standing on the beach, but they couldn't see who he was. He called out, "Friends, have you caught any fish?" "No," they replied. Then he said, "Throw out your net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you'll get plenty of fish." So they did, and they couldn't draw in the net because there were so many fish in it. And this account happened after Jesus' resurrection. So that's just one of many references to the Sea of Galilee.
The way that we put these slides together, it's the people who went to Israel don't know who's next. I'm not sure who's either, but as the slide comes up, I said, "Send us one picture," and this is Chantel's picture.
Chantel couldn't decide because the whole experience was far beyond what I ever thought it could be. A lot of people before we left kept asking us, "Aren't you afraid? There's so much turmoil and the language barrier and the people." And what I found is everywhere we went and everything we looked at, there were very few barriers. And I've traveled some, and you go to England and you go to castles and you go to churches and you go to museums and they have ropes and they don't want you to touch anything. And everywhere we went there was very little of that. They wanted you to experience that Jesus had been there. And they talked about the history and the archaeological aspects of how everything was built. I mean, when you see remains and there's been seven different builds and they know it because of the size of the stones and the way things were put together, and you get to touch all that and see that, I couldn't pick just one. And so I picked them all because it was all my favorite. I do have favorites, but just the whole experience of the people and how we were treated. And our guide kind of summed it up for all of us when he said, "Welcome home, my friends, welcome home." Because it is a holy land for all of us. And I hope someday everyone gets to experience that. And my Bible verse is, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee." And that's from Psalm 122:6. So it was a great experience.
First, I want to publicly thank Tammy for everything she did at setting us up and everything she did while we were there. She did a lot of work that really wasn't her responsibility, but she kept us going. One of the things she did is she got us there a day early. And some of the people in our group came in midnight the next day and had to get up and be ready to go by 7 o'clock. We actually had a day. This is what they call Magdal. This is where Mary Magdalene was. And this is a first century church that they discovered in 2009. And it was found 30 centimeters below the ground. Now, as you see, some of that's been excavated. And up here is the stone that they used, the synagogue stone that they used, and it's very symbolistic. We came to that, actually Tammy and Chantel and Doug with Ginger and I, and we were standing there right just getting ready to go into, and we were kind of looking around trying to figure out how we're going to do this, and a lady walked up, and she was Irish, and she was getting ready to go home, and they said, "Are you looking for a guide?" Well, kinda, and she began to tell us about this stuff in such detail that finally Doug says, "You know, we're leaving at 4:30. Yeah, we could have been there quite a while. But it was very interesting, very detailed. The one reason I like, let's call it Magdala, so it matches Mary Magdalene now. They call it the other just a little bit. But I have done some research on Mary Magdalene and find out that it was Pope Gregory that actually tainted her reputation. And I really was interested in this area, and I'm glad we got to go with that first day at our own rate, because when we went back to it, we probably only got 20 minutes instead of several hours. Okay, this is a depiction in one of the chapels of Mary Magdalene. And if you look real close, you will see the seven demons here, 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 and then the serpent is the last one. You can kind of catch, there's two more here to make seven. It's a depiction there, and I thought it was pretty good. So I'm going to read just a little bit here from Luke 8, and I'm going to go down to 2. And it says here, Jesus was there, and the 12 were with him. And also came women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had come out. And Mary was fairly well-to-do because she had a servant, Sarah, I believe the name was. And so I have a different perspective of Mary Magdalene than some of the people of the Bible might say.
My Bible verse was Matthew 26:36. Then Jesus came with them to the place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." The olive trees really intrigued me because they're strong and sturdy and have survived over 2,000 years. And so far, they look like they're going to be there for a while. Another one, like Chantel, it was all great. There was nothing bad about it. But another one of my special memories was watching Pastor Dick and his sister enjoy this church, the journey together through this land. And that was one of the best things to witness was that. Well, that's just part of another tree, and I like the peace part. And that's also in the Garden of Gethsemane. I thought that was very appropriate for the area. And the mock hookah was good.
One of our guides told us that a typical fig tree that's 25 years old would be about this big. 25, or olive tree, sorry. And so you can see that's just about as big as a VW standing up on end. It's humongous. It's been there a long, long time.
Man, what a trip. If you ever have a chance to have something you've looked forward to in your entire life and
you build it up to be huge in your mind, and then you go do it, and it's twice as good. That's what this trip was. The Magdala Church was pretty moving for some of us, because I'm going to speak to another thing that we saw right there. Jairus was kind of a big deal around the area, and he had a 12-year-old daughter, and this 12-year-old daughter had gotten sick, and it searched and searched and searched and searched for what could be the problem with this daughter, and nobody could come up with that. And at some point in time, they've lost hope, and hope is a bad thing to lose, but so they've lost hope at this point in time. And I heard it a long, long time ago, somebody tell me, you're never going to be happier than your unhappiest child. And I think that's true. And so I'm just thinking about the situation that they were in, his husband and wife, with this dying child. And so Jesus went across, this comes from Mark 21 through 24. Jesus went across the Sea of Galilee in a boat, and it landed on the other side. There was a large gathering around him. Then a man named Jairus came. He was a synagogue ruler. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and he begged Jesus, "Please come. My little daughter is dying. Place your hands on her to heal her. Then she would live." And the rest of the story is really great. He does go and he does save her and such. But when Jairus asked Jesus to do this, he didn't say, "Hey, I've got to go check in at the synagogue, or I need to pay my respects over here, or I need to check my email." He didn't even listen to his other people. Said, "She's probably already dead. Why waste your time?" All he did was look at her and say, "I will go with you." And that brought hope. And I just think about the times in our lives when difficult things are going on. When you need somebody to say, "I will go with you." And that's what I thought.
I don't know if you want this one first. And go back and forth. An optional evening we had was to go and have dinner with a family in Bethlehem. And so Pastor Dick and Ivana and his sister and husband went. We traveled together and had supper one night with this family. And they live in Bethlehem. The father there does work as a countertop layer and is able to sustain the family in pretty adequate means. He said he felt blessed that he could provide that way. And the daughter there in the middle had just graduated from high school. And so it was interesting to hear about her plans, and she was going to be taking a test that would determine her placement then and ability to go to a two-year school or a four-year school or a trade-type school. The young fellow there, after we arrived, spent the rest of the evening watching TV. So in many respects, it wasn't a whole lot different than many of our family life here in the States. And there was an older brother that is not in the picture here that we saw when we first came in, and then he banished himself to the room for the rest of the evening. But it was interesting to talk with them and get their perspective as Christians living in a Palestine area. And the significance of that, in all of Israel, it's estimated that there's less than 2% Christian. And in the community that they live in, about 14,000 people. It wasn't actually Bethlehem. It was another city right adjacent to it. But there's individual said close to 10,000 Christians living there. So it was interesting to get their perspective on things. And the thing that was kind of an eye-opener for me, I guess, and that was this next picture, was I guess I'm just naive in thinking, you know, we hear about the conflict with the Palestinians and the Israelites, and you hear about the Golan Heights and the West Bank and Gaza Strip and those places, but I had no idea that it was right there in between Bethlehem and Jerusalem. There's a wall that's like 20 feet high, and to even travel from Jerusalem into Bethlehem, you go through an armed checkpoint,
and returning the same way. They said you'd better be sure you have your passports with in case we're stopped and searched that way. But I had no idea that in that proximity there still existed this kind of tension and isolation. In fact, the father and the family said, in many ways we feel like we're imprisoned here, because to even leave the area, they have to apply for a permit weeks in advance. And he said if he wants to go work in Jerusalem, he has to apply for this permit and then show up at a checkpoint about 4 a.m. to hopefully be through by 8 a.m. so he can be to work on time. And I guess I had no idea that there was still that kind of isolation there. And I asked him, I said, well, what's the solution? You know, we hear about all these different possibilities, you know, a separate state and things like that. And it was interesting. He said, well, there is no solution that he could see either at this point, with the needs of security on one side and the idea of freedom. And the other interesting thing that this individual said was that, you know, he said, we're of Canaanite origin. We were here before Abraham, so the land is ours. And that was the other interesting thing to try to understand, is why they're so committed to staying there. And there's actually refugee camps there since 1947 or 8, when the country was established. People still live in a refugee camp in that Bethlehem area, and they won't leave because they hope someday that they will be able to return to their homeland. And so that was the interesting perspective to try to understand. And the opposite side of that story we got when we went to Jordan. Our guide there was also Palestinian, but he had great freedom living in Jordan. And I said, well, don't you want to go back to Bethlehem, thinking of the story that we'd heard from this family? He says, no, I'm happy in Jordan. And it was the other guide we had in Israel was also of Palestinian origin. And he was lived in Jerusalem, though, on the Israeli side, so he could travel anywhere he wanted to as well. I said, well, what made the difference? How come you're able to travel anywhere and the others are not? And he says, well, it was just luck. I mean, we'd probably say providence, but he said at the end of 1967, when that war broke out, if you lived in the Israeli side, you got to stay there. If you lived in the Palestinian areas, you were confined there. And so it was just a matter of where you happened to be living at that particular time. So it was really a unique experience. The other thing, in the Bethlehem area, they have like close to 30% unemployment. On the Israeli side, it's like 5%. So there's a need for them to be able to get along and to help each other and encourage each other that way. So that was probably one of the more eye-opening experiences of the trip. And it reminds me of the tensions in Ethiopia as well, between the different tribal groups and ethnic groups there, and how we witness the same thing in our country here, how it's a universal human condition, it seems. And I thought that the verse that Pastor read for us this morning out of John chapter 18, verse 26, kind of puts it in perspective. It's easy to become discouraged, I think, as we think about some of these places of tension and wonder what hope there is. And for this father here to long to have the freedom to travel in the land that his ancestors grew up in. And as another person on the tour mentioned too, you know, the only hope that they have and that we have for them is through Christ. And I think this verse 26 summed that up well too. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known, in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them, that our hope lies in Christ, and to share that as we have the opportunity.
Yeah, what many people don't realize is that Bethlehem has a wall all the way around it. And you live inside Bethlehem. You are sealed off from the outside world. And you choose to stay and live there, that's fine. But if you are Palestinian, which a high percentage of the people that live there are, it's very difficult to get in and out. And their young people, once they get out, are staying out, because they can find work and come to other places. And so the community is getting smaller, smaller, and smaller. And so it was a wonderful opportunity to be able to meet with a Palestinian family. These are Christians, people that love Jesus with their whole heart, but they are surrounded in a prison camp, basically, ever since the time that 1948, like Alan said.
I chose to talk about Mount Nebo. And if you're not familiar with that, I will read a scripture from Deuteronomy 34. Then Moses went up to Mount Nebo from the plains of Moab and climbed Pilgrim Peak, which is across from Jericho. And the Lord showed him this whole land from Gilead as far as Dan. And in the land of Naphtali, the land of Ephraim, and the land of Manasseh, all the land of Judah, extending to the Mediterranean Sea, the Negev, the Jordan River with, or the Jordan Valley with Jericho, the city of plains as far as Zoar. Then the Lord said to Moses, "This is the land I promised with each of to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when I said, 'I will give it to your descendants.' I have now allowed you to see it with your own eyes, but you will not be able to enter the land." So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, just as the Lord had said. The Lord buried him in a valley near Beth-Peor in Moab, but to this day no one knows the exact place. And they did reiterate that on the trip. Nobody knows for sure where he is buried. Moses was 120 years old when he died, yet his eyesight was clear and he was as strong as ever. The people of Israel mourned for Moses on the plains of Moab for 30 days until the contrary period of mourning was over. But this was it was just a beautiful sight. I mean, I look around, the older I get, when we go through like the Flint Hills of Kansas, I just go, man, this is just beautiful. But man, when you get up there, and this is the top of the mountain, and you can see Jordan, you can see Israel, you can see the river. It is amazing. And there are several different places that you just stand in awe. I mean, it is just like, I have never seen anything like this. And it was interesting when, you know, there's a lot of touristy publications around that you can pick up. And one of them that I read said that Mount Nebo was a place to go see. Even if you are not a Christian and not interested in any of that, just to go see it for the scenery was a have to while you were there. And I believe it. So that's my report.
Was a trip of a lifetime for me. You really have to want to go there because it takes 2 days to get there and 2 days to get home. But we had success with that part of it. The Sea of Galilee was very captivating for me as well. It gave me a great appreciation for the area around that Mark talked about. The relative distances that they had to walk, you know, the Jesus and his disciples and the people of the day had to walk, you know, from community to community, Nazareth, Cana, Capernaum. That was the mode of travel. So it gave you a very sense of clarity about how close these places were on the other side of the of the lake. But even more than that, as I sat in the boat that first morning, we had a lovely morning, and it was the lake was smooth as glass, and we were out in a boat and was sitting there, and there was music playing in the background, and the song "How Great Thou Art" was playing, and I had a sinus infection at the time, and I had no voice. But the lyric, "Then Sings My Soul," came to mind. And I just felt that I was in the center of the fruition of God's plan for the redemption of mankind and me. And I said I wasn't going to cry, but here I am. That was a very special place. There were other historical sites, obviously, that we visited, and so many seemed to be based on tradition and were physically covered with churches, chapels, all established by the Catholics or the Orthodox churches. And so it was really hard for me to relate to those particular sites. But my very favorite place was the Garden Tomb. And as far as a place of death and burial for Jesus, there are a couple of different traditions. And the first one is inside the Old City at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And once again, that was a shrine established over this area. It's very hard for me to get into at that location. And so the second site is the Garden Tomb. And here you see me, my best side, apparently, entering into the tomb. And so the Garden Tomb is in a garden. And it's near a hill outside the city, a city where there's a rock formation resembling a skull. And we know that as the place of Golgotha. And this, right, just very close here, is this tomb in a garden, and it's flanked by a 2,000-year-old wine press. So that wine press, the establishment of the age of that thing in the ground was, to me, further corroborated the authenticity of this place. And I'm no biblical scholar, but that whole setting was just very authentic to me. And I'm going to read a passage of scripture out of John. And this is after Christ's death on the cross. After all of this, Joseph of Arimathea, he was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he was intimidated by the Jews, petitioned Pilate to take the body of Jesus. Pilate gave permission, so Joseph came and took the body. Nicodemus, who had first come to Jesus at night, came now in broad daylight, carrying a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. They took Jesus' body, and following the Jewish burial custom, they wrapped it in linen with spices. There was a garden near this place where he was crucified, and in the garden was a new tomb in which no one had yet been placed. So because it was a Sabbath, preparation for the Jews, and the tomb was convenient, they placed Jesus in it. Early in the morning, on the first day of the week, while it was dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and saw the stone was moved away from the entrance. She ran at once to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, breathlessly panting. They took the master from the tomb. We don't know where they put him. Peter and the other disciple left immediately for the tomb. They ran neck and neck, and the other disciple got to the tomb first, outrunning Peter. Stooping to look in, he saw the pieces of linen cloth lying there, but he didn't go in. Simon Peter arrived after him, entered the tomb, and observed the linen cloths lying there, the kerchief used to cover his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but separate, neatly folded by itself. And I think Pastor Dick talked to us about that tradition with the Seder meal. When it's folded, you're done, right? You're done eating. So it was folded. Then the other disciple, the one who had gotten there first, went into the tomb, took one look at the evidence, and believed. So yes, Jesus died a horrible death on the Roman cross at the place of the skull as a backdrop. You know, one of our hostess there at the garden talked about how we think of Golgotha as being the hill on which Jesus was crucified. And that was not the Roman style. The Romans crucified people along the busiest roads they could find, so that the understanding would be clear that if you don't want to follow the rules, this is what your fate could be. So she explained how the cross would have been placed in front of the backdrop of the skull. But the two men who were believers prepared his body and placed it in a nearby tomb. But when Sunday came, the tomb was empty. And so one of our tour members from South Carolina commented so eloquently as we shared during our time of communion in the garden, the empty tomb is the crux of our Christian faith. Without the empty tomb, none of the rest of what we saw would have any meaning. And there's the empty tomb. A little hard to get perspective on that. There are bars in front of it, but it was smaller than what I pictured in my mind. Oh, wait. Was it in there? No. We didn't get it. Yeah.
So this is where they would stand, kneel to prepare the body, and then this is where the body would be laid. And this was a open floor looking into that tomb where Linda was. One of the fun things that we got to do is go to, several of us went on as an extension to the land of Jordan. And we've often heard of a place called Petra. What I didn't realize before going to the land of Jordan is that Petra is mentioned many times in the Old Testament. It's not called Petra, but Petra is the Greek name for that whole area. And it's a two-mile trek down these walls that are maybe a fifth of this sanctuary. At places, it's only as open as one of the sections of pews going all the way between these walls, walking down 2 miles. But when you get to the very end of this two-mile journey, you see an incredible structure that's part of the entire city. The city itself encompassed 16 square miles at the end of this one-way-in, one-way-out place. And you can see down here the people. I mean, this place was just incredibly huge. And so as we meandered on from that place, we climbed up a bunch of stairs into a house. And it was the descendants of Esau that formed the kingdom of Edom. So whenever you read about Esau, Esau became a cave dweller and he dwelt in the cliffs on high. And so it was called S-E-L-A, Sela, in the Old Testament, Greek, Petra, rock, and or Mount Seir, S-E-I-R, Seir, Seir, down in the southern portion of Jordan now. And what I didn't really realize when before going to Jordan is that the Holy Land comprised all of Jordan on the one side of the river and all of Israel on the other side of the river. We think of the Holy Land just being Israel, but it was both sides. Manasseh, Ephraim had those kingdoms, and so when we were there, it became clear. Tammy, did you want to say anything?
My scripture is from Luke 21, 1 through 4. As Jesus looked up, he saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in her two very small copper coins. Truly I tell you, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on. Excavating is going on all the time in Israel, uncovering immense amount of stuff from that time frame, and we were lucky enough to visit a gift shop. And so in these gift shops, in one section of the gift shops, they would have a department that was able to sell antiquities. And from this area, the antiquities that they would sell are these things that they have excavated. And I had purchased one of these gold copper coins from one of the gift shops. And it just reminded me of this verse that this mite, this coin that was excavated and then turned into a ring, the coin is only as big as the top of this pin. And so very tiny, and this widow had put in all of her coins, which is just two of these little tiny coins. So that's what, so I got to able to take a piece with me after the trip. So that means something.
Anyone else? Yes.
No scripture goes with this part of it, but I was never more proud of our pastor than when he was baptizing people there at the River Jordan. Stood out there, and people he'd never met before had just the right words, baptizing them there. And then for those of us who were too afraid to get all the way in the water, later on, then he did sprinkle us also, and is very, very moving. Thank you.
Special opportunity to make a recommitment of our original baptisms in the Jordan River. Let's pray. God, I thank you for the testimonies. I thank you for the information. I thank you for the hearts that will forever be changed as we read and study and hear your word proclaimed. Every time we read, every time we hear, we will go back and we will see the places, see the distances, understand the geography, and know that Jesus was here, and that you chose this place as part of the cradle of civilization, connecting Asia, Africa, and parts of Europe to all humanity. Thank you, God, for this wonderful time. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. We have taken a few more minutes. We are going to have a celebration of communion. It is a special thing to be here. All of the people that went to the Holy Land had the opportunity to celebrate communion in the Garden Tomb. They all came back with their own little olive wood communion cup and communion as the way that unites us as God's children is always wonderful and unique. We are a little over our time in worship. I beg your condolences, your permission to continue to worship God, and hope that this has been meaningful for all of you. Will you pray with me the Lord's Prayer? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. As I said at the beginning of the worship service today, if you love Jesus, you are welcome to participate in this service of the Feast of the Eucharist. People will come from the east and west, the north and the south, and all will sit at the table of Jesus as we feast together. This is a foretaste. As Reverend Steve said this morning in Sunday school, where time stops and heaven meets earth, and all of God's people are joined in this moment because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. We'll sing our preparation hymn.